like manner, our Lord Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. All of you drink of it in remembrance of me." Once again, you're free to partake as you receive the elements. The elders come up. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once again, is there anyone who has been omitted inadvertently? Please raise your hand if so. Risen Lord Jesus greeted his disciples with the words, "Peace be with you." The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit of God, we give you thanks for the communion and fellowship we enjoy with you, individually because you have regenerated us who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and are continuing your sanctifying work within us. We thank you for the communion of the saints as you dwell among your people, empowering us to do your will. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. O Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for your grace, that you loved us and gave yourself for us. And we would here renew our covenant with you, that covenant to be great of grace, the eternal covenant in your blood, which you initiated with us, and ask your blessing upon us that we may serve you faithfully. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Hallelujah. Amen. We ask that since the plastic cups are disposable, that each of you dispose of them yourself. As you leave this hall, there will be containers in which you can take care of that. If you should happen to have a glass one, we ask that you merely place it directly beneath your chair so that it could be collected afterward. Let's conclude our service of worship, praising our God with hymn 218, the third tune, Standing as We Sing.
Thank you.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
We will reconvene at 3:20. Please try to be in your seat at that time. I would ask that commissioners only be on the main floor here. Visitors in the balcony. Thank you. Please be seated and come to order. I'm going to ask Dr. Luther Whitlock to step over to microphone 5 to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray together. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we acknowledge your wisdom, your patience, your goodness, and your mercy. And now as we gather again this afternoon, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will be with us, encourage us, strengthen us in the faith, point us in your way, that we may advance together the kingdom of our Savior and bring glory to your name. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.
We have a special order of the day. It's my pleasure to turn the chair over at this time to our first moderator of the PCA, Jack Williamson.
Fathers and brothers and sisters, it's a great and joyous occasion, is it not? That's right. I was recently at a meeting out in Los Angeles, and a man was preaching. He got about 10 minutes into his sermon. He said, "Listen, I can't go any further unless I hear some amens." So all the way of Presbyterians, I think we need to hear some amens today. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's begin this special joyous service by taking our hymnals and turning to 135. Let us stand and sing all the verses of 135 and remain standing for prayer. 135.
My only trust and Savior of my heart.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this hour. How we thank you for what you have wrought in our sight, in our time. Oh, great God, give us a vision of your might and your majesty and of our creaturehood. Oh, Father, give us a vision of what you, O Lord, are doing on our planet in our time. Give us a vision of our nation and what you would have us do in these days. Give us a vision of this body, O Lord, and why it is you have brought us together. Give us a vision of the watching world as it watches us. And in incredibly as it may seem, may our thoughts this week be the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Some guy, his wife, has an automobile broke down in Chicago. He needs him right now. I apologize.
All right. Mr. Stuart Miller. There's a message at the desk here for Stuart, Mr. Stuart Miller, if he will come to the podium. I was walking on the campus a few moments ago, and I read into Dr. Laird Harris. And I said, Laird, I certainly am glad I'm in your church now. He blinked a minute, but I mean that, Will Barker. You bring us wisdom and experience in battles that we are still fighting, those you have fought. We are fledglings, and we need that wisdom and experience. So I'm really glad to be in your church. 9 years ago, when the PCA was formed, and I went back home to my home church that Sunday, a regular attendant to a Sunday school class which I teach, an elderly lady came up to me and said, Now, Jack, now that we're in the PCA, what difference is it going to make in our church? I say to you, now that we are one, before the watching world and in this nation and in our churches, what difference is it going to make? I know of no man whom God has raised up in our time to whom he's given a vision of what he's doing in these days. Let us now prepare our hearts for what the Lord would say through his servant, Francis Schaeffer.
It is a profound privilege to be asked to speak today, as this day we are one church. It is a day of rejoicing. It must primarily be that. And yet, it is also a sober day before the face of our dear Lord. A sober day, for while this is now in one way an accomplished fact, in another way, it is only a beginning. Like birth itself, birth is something completed. The human being, 9 months old, emerges into the external world. But then, though this is a completed thing, what then matters is what is done with life. There is a life to be lived. For us, what matters now with the rejoicing is the looking to our Lord for the coming life, the common life, which we now have together. To be lived, and to be lived well. in the light of the infinite personal God's existence, in the light of His revelation in the Scripture, in the light of the teaching and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and in the light of the coming complete restoration of all things. We must realize that our being one will take looking to the Lord for help. There certainly will, be problems of coordination which must be worked out with patience, with being servants to each other. This will not happen automatically. It will take conscious thought, prayer, and a realistic love to not let our egoistic self spoil that which God has given us. I would just say to you, there are going to be months and there's going to be time that you're going to consciously have to realize that there are going to be things that's going to have to be worked out in love. And it's imperative that as these things are worked out, that the things of personal egotism and personal preference and that which is not principle would not spoil that which God has given us. We have much to help us as we look forward to this. The first thing, of course, is the fact that we have the Lord Himself. And then we have our common heritage. There are differences in our heritage between the Northern and the Southern Presbyterian churches. And there are divergences in our histories since we have left those churches. But our common heritage is much greater than the differences. Our common heritage is rooted in the eternal, final, objective reality, the infinite, personal, God the Creator, the triune God Himself. This, above everything else, is our common heritage. And we should understand that and approach our oneness together, increasing reality, as well as formal setting, with the understanding that our common heritage, above everything else of common heritage, is the fact of the existence of God Himself. Our common heritage is rooted in the unity of all those who have believed God from the fall onward. We stand in a great stream. We stand in a stream that straights us back through the centuries and through the millennium of those who have believed God from the fall onward. Our common heritage is rooted in the New Testament church from Pentecost onward. We stand in that stream in our common heritage. Our common heritage is rooted in the Reformation, when God's people threw off the incrustations of the medieval church and return to authority resting in Scripture only, and salvation resting only in Christ's finished substitutionary work in history upon the cross. All these things are our common heritage, which far outshadow the differences. But more, our common heritage is rooted back to Geneva and to Scotland, with our Presbyterian forefathers, and then again, closer to us in the moment of history. And our common heritage is rooted in that we take seriously the Bible's command concerning the purity of the visible church. And this is our common heritage, or we would not exist as individual churches and then as one church. And thus, when the denomination to which we have belonged passed the point of no return, we with tears, but with loyalty to our Lord, practice truth, something that our generation, including most religious people today, seem to know little about. And that is not only affirming truth, but practicing truth. And we stepped out from the denominations wherein we decided there was no return in these denominations after we had tried. We have no illusions that in this fallen world, And with our own finiteness and our own individual sin, that we will have a perfect church. I think one of the greatest things I've noticed is that so often when we begin something new, one of the most destructive forces is thinking that we're going to have a perfect church and then everybody beating everybody else in order to make it into the form of their perfect church. And this we must realize consciously we are not going to have is a perfect church because of our personal sin as well as just a general concept of the fall in the world. But we did step out, looking to our Lord to help us have a true church. Not a perfect church. It will not be perfect, but we believe, indeed, we have a call to a true church with a proper preaching of the Word, unmixed with liberalism, the proper sharing of the sacraments, being able to guard the table and not have people sitting there who deny the great things of the living God, the Scriptures, and the living Christ. And also, and finally, the proper administration of discipline in both doctrine and life. We have felt called to practice truth, not to look as though we will have a perfect church, but a true church with these three great marks of the true church. Yes, we do have differences of background, but the common heritage eminently overshadows the differences. As we look ahead, I would suggest certain things should be in our thoughts as individuals and as a particular church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive me if I stress what I have stressed before in talk, articles, and books. However, we will not know who we are or what lies ahead as a privilege and a duty, unless we remember our Presbyterian recent past history. We must remember. As we cannot understand our young people and the culture which surrounds us unless we understand the 60s, and we can't, so we cannot understand the religious climate in the United States unless we understand the 30s, the 1930s. Prior to the 1930s, the Bible-believing Christians had stood together as liberalism came in to steal the churches. Then, at different speeds, the liberals achieved their theft of the various denominations with their power centers of the seminaries and the bureaucracy. At that point and onward, the true Christians, instead of standing together, as had been the case previously, divided into two camps, into two groups. Those who held to the principle of the purity of the visible church, and those who accepted and acted upon the concept of the pluralistic church. There's a line just like that. It's a line that began back there in the 30s, has continued, and marks the religious life of the United States, excruciatingly, in our own day. Those who hold to the principle of the purity of the visible church, and those who accept the concept of the pluralistic church. As you know, I have stressed over and over again the weakness of what became known as, quote, the separated movement. It is good to remind ourselves again what God's calling to us is, once we have become Christians. Our calling, once we have become Christians, is to exhibit the existence of God and to exhibit His character individually and collectively. We are to show God's existence and His character, and God is holy, and God is love, and our calling is to simultaneously show forth holiness and love in every aspect of life. Parent and child, husband and wife, church, state, everything else, an exhibition of the character of God showing forth his holiness and his love simultaneously. In the flesh, rather than the work of the Spirit, it is easy to say we are showing holiness, and it only be egotistic pride and hardness. In the flesh, rather than the work of the Spirit, it is easy to say we're showing forth love, and it only be egoistic compromise, latitudinarianism, and accommodation. It's easy to do either one in the flesh. Both are equally easy in the flesh. Both are equally egotistic. To show forth both simultaneously in personal, church, and public life can only be done in any real degree by us consciously bowing, denying our egotistic selves, and letting Christ bring forth his fruit through us. Not as a pious, religious, in quotation mark, statement, but with some ongoing reality. When we leave to begin a new denomination, for Christ's sake, it is so easy to be proud, to be hard toward two brothers in Christ who differ with us, to hold those who hold to the Bible's principles, but nevertheless do not think the time is right. It is easy to be self-righteous and to self-righteously think that we are so right on this one point that anything else may be excused. Very easy thing to fall into. These mistakes were indeed made, and we have suffered from this, and the cause of Christ has suffered from this through these now 50 years. By God's grace, as we begin together, let us consciously look to our Lord for his help, not to give Satan a victory by making this tragic error, but equally, let us not allow any place for confusing Christian love with compromise, latitudinarianism, and accommodation. We must be careful, equally looking to God for his grace and Christ for his strength on both sides. The spirit of our age is syncretism in all the areas of life, in all the areas of thought, in all the disciplines. The spirit of our age is syncretism, and thus accommodation is the rule in all things. The spirit of our age is the age of syncretism in contrast to truth versus error. And this being so, accommodation is the rule in all things. Those in the churches who said they were practicing love but who confused this with compromise and accommodation have not been static in their error. Compromise is never static. It always progresses. Thus, what began as ecclesiastical compromise has become the acceptance of a series of tragedies, a series of things which deny truth as truth, a series of tragedies which rest in the loss of the realization that truth is truth. Truth is truth which demands differentiation. Truth is truth which demands differentiation. Accommodation progresses, and it is forgotten that truth demands confrontation. Accommodation progresses and is increasingly forgotten. The truth, if it is really truth and not just subjective truth inside of our own heads, but objective truth, beginning with the great objective truth of the existence of the infinite personal God in contrast to his not existing. The truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation, but confrontation. If I lose the concept of confrontation, it must be asked, do I believe the truth is truth? We must remind each other that all must be with true love, and that the exhibition of God's holiness must never be confused with hardness. Yet equally, we must realize the responsibility as we go on together of filling a great need in the Church of Christ today, not just in Presbyterian circles, but in the Church as a whole, and in our society and in our culture. We have a great responsibility in our Presbyterian circles, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on, our responsibility, our duty, our privilege as we become one concerning the whole Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then out into the society and the culture. Those who took the path of accommodation have not stopped at the level of one ecclesiastical unit, but have had much to do in shaping that which is known as evangelicalism today. At this point, I would like to repeat a part of the talk I gave earlier this year at the Congress on the Bible in San Diego. I'm quote taking from that talk now. When Dr. Koop, Frankie, and I were in the midst of the seminars of Whatever Happened to the Human Race, one of us received a letter from someone in the evangelical ranks. He holds a good theological position in regard to Scripture, and I will say I like him. In his letter, however, he said, quote, I see the emergence of a new sort of fundamentalist legalism, end of quote, and then another quote. That was the case in the thrust, conceiving, and then he puts in quotation marks, false evangelicals, in the inerrancy issue. And is also the case on the part of some who are now saying that the evangelical cause is betrayed by any who allow exceptions of any sort in government funding in abortion. I was intrigued that this man, who is brilliant, brought together these two things and said that he saw a legalistic fundamentalism in both of these areas, which he put down as parallel. Now, speaking of the abortion thing, of course, we would have to give some clarification. I know of no Protestant who does not take into consideration the health of the mother. If with tears the doctor cannot save both of his patients, the child and the mother, this is taken into consideration. It is all the other qualifications which are tacked on to the statement. I am against abortion except for this, that, the other thing, and 20 things more. And when we come to that place, we have a question to ask. The question is raised. If those who do this understand that it is human life as such that is involved, in contrast to some individuals or society's concept of their happiness. And when somebody tacks on all these exceptions, one must say, do they understand at all what truth means in the area of human life and the tremendous issues involved in contrast to human life, as human life being important because we're made in the image of God, in contrast to human life being able to be destroyed for either the individual's happiness, either the mother who thinks it's for her happiness or for society's good? One must ask, do people really understand it? Do they understand what truth means? When they indeed forget what the real issue is at the level of human life? Now then, I would like to consider, and remember, this man has united the question of Scripture and human life. He has said there is a new legalistic fundamentalism that he observes in both of these issues. In the issues of saying that a person really shouldn't use the name evangelical if he takes this lower view of Scripture on one hand, and also a line should be drawn concerning the area of really an absolute view, of a high view of human life I would like to consider the phrase, a new sort of fundamentalist legalism. I'm still going on in the San Diego talk here. In regard to all the areas we have been talking about. If what is involved in the phrase fundamentalist legalism is a loveless thing that some of us have known in the past, we of course reject it totally. The love of God and the holiness of God, as I've said before, must always be evident simultaneously. And is there anyone in any of these areas have wandered off in the area of the scripture or in the area toward human life, and later they see their mistake and they return, then surely the attitude should be not one of pride on our part or whoever has been right, that we have been right, but the attitude must be one of joy and the playing of joyous music and the singing of joyous songs and, yes, I would even say dancing in the streets. Because there's been a real return. If there's a real return, there's no place for pride on those on the part of those who are right. There should be a thing of deep joy. Again, if the phrase fundamentalist legalism means the downplaying of the humanities, as unhappily has so often been the case in certain circles, the failure to know that the intellect, that human creativity by Christians and non-Christians, that the scholarly, that the lordship of Christ and all of life are all important, included, and are included in true spirituality, if this is what is meant by a fundamentalist legalism, then my work of 40 and more years in the books, the films, and everything else would turn away from this and deny it totally. And if the term, a new legalistic fundamentalism, means a confusion of primary and secondary points of doctrine and life, this too should be rejected. But when we have said all that, but when all this has been said, when we come to the central things of doctrine, including maintaining the Bible's emphasis that it is without mistake, and the central things of life, then something must be profoundly considered. Truth carries with it confrontation, loving confrontation, but confrontation nevertheless. If our reflex action is always accommodation, regardless of the centrality of the truth involved, there is something profoundly wrong. As we may call holiness, as what we may call holiness without love is not God's kind of holiness, so what we may call love without holiness, including when it is necessary confrontation, is not God's kind of love. That is not God's kind of love. God is holy, and God is love. This ends the segment that I've taken from the San Diego talk, and to pick up and go on. That which has come out of the concept of accommodation has indeed grown and spread. First, ecclesiastical accommodation. Then, when the scriptures were attacked, with the existential methodology in evangelical ranks, this mentality meant that leadership was not provided in saying that here was a watershed issue which required a line to be drawn. The accommodation simply went on. It was not said. It was not allowed with this mentality of accommodation that a line should be drawn between those who held the historic view of Scripture and the new and weaker view. Now, this is not to say that those who hold and held this view are not often brothers and sisters in Christ, nor that we should not have warm, loving, personal relationships with them. But when one is considering the issue of Scripture on this, at this point, we should realize that the name evangelical really must be considered here. And the name evangelical was continued to be accepted and used about seminaries and other institutions as though their unscriptural view of Scripture made no real difference in accommodation, growth. It's a mentality. It's a mentality. It is a that does not stand static. This, when we take the attitude that a seminary, an institution, or something else takes this lowered view of Scripture, and really it makes no practicing difference concerning the relationships and the name, some sort of a distinction being made in the name, we must realize that this not, has not come out of nowhere. This is real accommodation. It's accommodation rooted way back into thought forms, which I do believe were given birth, first of all, in ecclesiastical accommodation. And when the human life issue came up and came upon us, this same mentality of accommodation meant that no leadership was provided in meeting the issue any more than it had been in the scriptural issue. There was a great silence on this issue until some of God's people stirred themselves largely and often in many places in spite of the leadership that had the sense of accommodation. Those who did that, they had forgotten the unique value of a human life is unbreakably linked with the fact of the existence of the infinite personal God. But I would just say, the accommodation does not stop. The whole culture has been squandered and largely lost. 80 years ago, there was a Christian consensus in this country. All the most devastating things that have come in the last 40 years. Anybody who here is 55 years of age, all the most devastating things in every area of our culture, whether it be art or music, whether it be law or government, whether it's the schools, whether it's whatever you could look at, permissiveness and all the rest, all these things have come climatically in your adult lifehood if you're 55 years of age. But the mentality of accommodation did not raise the voice. It did not raise the battle. It did not call God's people to realize that this is a part of the task, to speak out into the culture and the society against that which was being squandered and lost and largely thrown away. An accommodation mentality, ecclesiastically in the earlier years, led to a lack of confrontation in our culture, society, and in the country. As the great losses occurred in sliding from a Christian consensus to a humanistic one from the 40s onward, more and more things were lost, more and more things were allowed to be robbed, more and more things slid away. And let us say with tears, if one has the mentality of accommodation, in this sense I'm using it, we must realize that it will still continue. A mentality of accommodation provides no basis for a confrontation with tears concerning the oppression of Christians by those countries that hold the final reality to be merely material or energy shaped by pure chance. This mentality of accommodation provides no basis for standing for our brothers and sisters in Christ who know oppression in such a situation. The mentality of accommodation provides no basis for a cry against tyranny as tyranny, Not only tyranny against Christians, but tyranny against man, spelled with a capital M, who is made in the image of God. The concept, the mentality of accommodation provides no basis for fighting tyranny, such as our forefathers fought tyranny, as we know the great and flaming names of the Scottish background and the Reformation, who really stood not just against tyranny against Christians, but understood that a Christian is called upon to stand against all tyranny. The mentality of accommodation provides no basis against not only internal tyranny in such countries as I have described, but an expanding tyranny to new parts of Europe and the globe. A mentality of accommodation provides no basis for a strong stand in this situation. This is not our common heritage. This is not our common heritage. As Presbyterians, our heritage is with the Calvin, who dared to stand against the whole cultural thing of his own day and against the Dukes of Savoy, regardless of what it cost. Our heritage is with a John Knox, who taught us, as I've stressed in the manifesto, a great theology of standing against tyranny. Our heritage is with a Samuel Rutherford, who wrote those flaming words, Lex Rex. Only the law is king, and king, under any name, must never be allowed to be arbitrary law. Are you Presbyterian? Have we a Presbyterian body? These men are the men who give us our heritage. Calvin in his position, John Knox in his, Samuel Rutherford in his, and no less than these in our own country, a Witherspoon, who understood the tyranny must be met, and must be met squarely, because tyranny is wrong. These who understood that true love in this fallen world often meant the acceptance of the tears which go with confrontation. None of us like confrontation. None of us like confrontation, or I hope none of us do. But in a fallen world, there is confrontation. There's confrontation concerning truth. There must be confrontation against evil and that which is wrong. The love must be there, but so must the hard thing of acting upon differentiation, the differentiation God gives between truth and falsehood, between what is just based on God's existence and his justice and unjust. Read the Bible. It's full of differentiation. Read the Bible. It calls for love, but it calls for confrontation. We are Presbyterians. We are Reformed. But our being together and our responsibility and opportunity does not stop merely with being Presbyterian and Reformed. As one, as we now are, we can, in some measure, speak with a balance of love and holiness to provide help for the poor church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole in this country and then beyond into the world. To provide help for the poor church of the Lord Jesus Christ in helping stop this awful slide. This slide in regard to the church. This slide in regard to Scripture. This slide in regard to human life. This slide regarding the oppression of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This slide in regard to tyranny toward others in the world. It is forgotten that a part of the good news is to take a stand. That is a part of the good news. The very preaching the good news is taking a stand. But it's forgotten that, just as we heard from the former moderator, that there isn't a dichotomy between, indeed, the proclamation of the word and caring for people's material needs and compassion and love. So also it must be emphasized that there is no dichotomy between preaching the good news and taking a stand. And in fact, if there's nothing to take a stand upon, there's no reason for preaching the good news. None whatsoever. So we must see, the good news includes this. We are to be Presbyterian and Reformed, but that is not the limiting circle of our responsibility. And I would say to you, I plead with you concerning this. We are to be Reformed and we're to be Presbyterian, but that is not the limiting circle of our responsibility. Our distinctives are not to be the chasm. We hold our distinctives because we are convinced that they are biblical. But God's call is to love and be one with all those who are in Christ Jesus, and then to let God's truth speak into the whole spectrum of life and the whole spectrum of society. That is our calling. Our Presbyterian fathers understood this. Forefathers understood this. The limiting circle is not to be just that I am Presbyterian and Reformed. We hold these things because we believe indeed they are that which is taught in Scripture. But out beyond that, there is the responsibility. There is the call to be something to the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out beyond the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the whole society and to the whole culture. If we don't understand this, we don't understand either how rich Christianity is and God's truth is, and we don't understand how wide is the call placed upon the Christian into the totality of life. Jesus cannot be said to be Savior unless we say He is Lord. And we cannot say honestly and justly He is and rightly He is my Lord if He's only a Lord of a part of the life and not of the totality of life, including all the social and the political and the cultural life. Our limitation of responsibility is not to be merely, as we begin together, within the circle of Presbyterian Reform, though it is to be this, but to reach out into this total other sphere. We begin together. May we ask God's grace that we may do well in the whole extent of the possibility of our calling. I want to tell you, I doubt if many of you realize how great the possibility of your calling is as you sit here today. It is tremendous. It is tremendous. There is a tremendous need in our day. We have lost largely our culture. Something to be done. The poor church has not been given clear direction. You have tremendous opportunity. You have a calling this day. I have a calling this day. We have a calling this day by God's grace, that we may do well in the whole extent of the possibility of our calling. These things I've mentioned today, and there are other things as well. It is intriguing to me that in the last 6 months, that some important voices in the media and some of those who are pushing for a pluralistic church have been using the designations separatist and ecumenical. I'm intrigued because I haven't heard these terms used like this for a number of years. But some very important voices in the media and some who are pushing for a pluralistic church are now using these terms, separatist and ecumenical. We do not wish to be separatist in any poor sense, and we do not wish to be ecumenical in the bad sense. But whatever terms distinguish the difference, as we begin together, because truth is truth, because truth is truth, we must be willing, ecclesiastically, concerning the Scripture, concerning human life, concerning the oppression of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and concerning the spread of tyranny, we must be willing, when it is necessary, to accept the privilege and the duty of confrontation rather than accommodation. This is the command of Christ. This is the command of Christ. And it's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the command of the whole Scripture. As we begin together, let us indeed ask God for God's help, for courage, for His Spirit, and balancing love and holiness, to be not to be caught in the spirit of accommodation, but when it is necessary to bear the tears in love, rather than accommodation, to be willing to confrontation in not just a small area of life, not just your personal projects or mine, not just in building up something, a building in stones or a bigger organization so that next General Assembly we would need a room three times this day. But let us be committed to each other, to the command of the Scripture, and to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of understanding the truth is truth. We're not fighting these things for abstract doctrinal concepts. What we're talking about is truth. We're talking about truth. And truth is truth. And truth is not abstract. Truth is rooted in nothing less than the truth that God exists. This is the truth, and that He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, and He has sent His Son to die for sinners like ourselves. And if these things are really truth, then it is not a place for synthesis. It is a place for antithesis. With love, it is a place for confrontation, and not just adoption.
Thank you, friend. Surely, we have a sure foundation. In the light of those remarks, Christ has made the sure foundation. Let us stand, take your hymnal, and let's sing about it to the glory of God. 268. 268. pray. Almighty God, give us grace to lose our pride for Christ's sake and courage to be willing to stand for Him at whatever cost. In His name we pray. Amen. Be seated.
Dr. Schaefer, on behalf of all of us, we express our appreciation for those timely remarks, and we'll certainly attempt to heed your wisdom. Thank you again. I'd ask that the clerks and the timers come forward at this time. The stated clerk, can I have your attention, please? The stated clerk has advised that we do have a quorum, and we will now proceed with the election of a moderator. The floor is now open for nomination. I recognize Jim Baird at microphone number 8.
Mr. Moderator, Jim Baird, Southern Florida Presbytery. Place a nomination with great confidence and with great pleasure. Dr. R. Laird Harris, Emeritus Professor of Old Testament Covenant Seminary. Place his name in nomination for the man himself. He is a scholar, chairman of the translation committee of the NIV Bible, great teacher, author, prize-winning author, internationally recognized Bible scholar, one of the founders of Covenant Seminary, former dean of that seminary. He's a great preacher, retired now, and is in Bible conferences nationally, internationally. The man is a great leader and a great servant of the church and of Christ. He is characterized by his honesty, his fairness, good humor. He is a man who is known as a competent parliamentarian. I've had the pleasure of being his guest in his home. He is that one who has the compassion of our moderator's sermon, one who is sensitive to other human beings in the name of Christ. I place his name in nomination for a second reason. There are many of us here who stand in awe and in admiration for what occurred here on Saturday. And there are many of us here who are indebted to a demonstration of sacrifice that I don't know if I would have made or many of us would have made. I believe, as many others here, that what was done Saturday will greatly further and strengthen not only historic Presbyterianism in the United States, but historic Christianity. That it came at the right moment, at the right time. I believe it was strengthen historic Christianity around the world. I would hope that all of us who have been a part of the PCA for a number of years, that every last one of us would vote at least for a man who has come out of that Saturday meeting and do it because we're thankful, because our hearts are filled with joy, and because we believe God demonstrated grace. For two reasons, I place in nomination the name Laird Harris, for the man himself and for the group that he represents.
The name of R. Laird Harris has been put in nomination. Microphone number 3.
Bob Eichelberg from Ascension Presbytery. I did not have the privilege of being at the Saturday meeting because I left the RPCS 6 months ago to join the PCA. My heart was there. But I would like to place in nomination a man whose influence upon the PCA has been very great, a man who has shaped the PCA into what it is today at this moment, a man who has been a pastor, a man who is probably the single most significant agent used by our sovereign God to bring together the RPCES and the PCA, a man who's been used by a man whose books have been used by pastors and churches and church extension commissions and MUS committees in both denominations to help plant churches throughout our land. A man who's been used to build up and encourage existing churches and their elders, both teaching and ruling. A man who has labored unselfish and tirelessly to bring about the union which we have celebrated today. A man who has served the RPCES in many capacities, as the head servant of National Presbyterian Missions and as the head servant of the Fraternal Relations Committees during these sensitive years. I would like to place in nomination the name of a man loved and respected in the past by the RPCES and a man who I'm sure will be a guiding light in the PCA, the Reverend Dr. Don McNair.
Donald McNair's name has been put in nomination. Are there other nominations? Please come to a microphone if you wish to make a nomination. It's been moved. Is there a second that nominations be closed? Seconded. Moved and seconded that nominations be closed. All in favor indicate by saying aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no. Nominations are closed. We have in nomination the name of R. Laird Harris and Donald McNair. I'm going to ask that these men come down to the front so that you can meet them. I imagine most of you know them, but would you come up front and stand down here, please? Laird Harris and Don McNair. I see Laird coming. Where's Don? There's Don over here. Okay. This is Laird Harris on your left, professor of the Old Testament emeritus at Covenant Seminary. Don McNair, active in the church extension for the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. You all get to see them. Gentlemen, you can be seated at this time. Now, the rules say that we must vote by ballot unless the rules are suspended. And we'll proceed to vote by ballot unless I hear anything to the contrary. The ballots that will be distributed to you will appear like this. On line 1, you should write the name R. Laird Harris. On line 2, you should write the name Don McNair. Now, if you wish to vote for Laird Harris, there's a little hole here. You can take a pen and just break it out so that it's freed up. And if you want to vote for Don McNair, break out number 2 along the margin. We'll ask that the clerks distribute the ballot. Again, I want to remind that commissioners only on the main floor. Do we have any commissioners in the bleachers in the back? All right, I think there are enough seats on the main floor. Do we have non-commissioner in the bleachers? Raise your hand. Are there none? Please sit on the bleachers on the side then. This will assist us in taking votes. We'd request that the main floor and the bleachers in the back be reserved for commissioners only. While the ballots are being passed out, let me have your attention, please. May I have your attention, please? While the ballots are being passed out, I have a few announcements. Please pay attention to these announcements. The New Pacific Northwest Presbytery, as newly constituted, meets at the Knollcrest Dining Room at 5 o'clock or as soon after as possible. I guess they're optimistic that we're going to be done at 5 o'clock. There is a called meeting of Central Carolina Presbytery at 5 p.m. in room... Is that p.m. or a.m.?
P.m., right after. Right after.
All right. I thought for a minute they were talking about 5 a.m. At 5 p.m. in room P30.
Down in here. Down behind.
On the floor off the gym, off that area. That's Central Carolina Presbytery. We have an announcement from the Review and Control of Presbyteries Committee. The request is that we announce... Once again, line one is Laird Harris, line two is Don McNair. When you vote, break out the margin on one side opposite the name, the one you're voting for. Review and Control of Presbyteries said, please announce that no responses were received from the following presbyteries on exceptions from Ninth General Assembly. Now I'll read the names of the presbyteries which no exceptions, no responses were received. Calvary, Central Carolina, Central Georgia, Gulf Coast, Mid-Atlantic, North Georgia, Pacific, South Florida, Southwest Presbytery, Warrior, Western Carolina. I request that the stated clerk or some other representative of these presbyteries meet with the Review and Control Commission at 6 p.m. tonight, Monday, in room 130 of the library. Also, any presbytery minutes not yet submitted for review should be presented at this time. At this time, is Aiken Taylor present? I would like to recognize Aiken Taylor to present one of the fraternal delegates who will not be available at a later date.
Mr. Moderator, we will follow a slightly different procedure this year in the recognition of fraternal delegates, having some to speak to us on different days of the week at the time of the early meeting each day. Today, the brother who will speak to us represents the Christian Reformed Church and, as the host church, brings greetings not only from his denomination to ours, but as the host, so to speak, for this meeting. And we welcome the Reverend Gerard Boma with great appreciation for the facilities that have been made available to us. Brother Boma, we will hear you with pleasure.
Then I have a motion to make.
It will be, at least you expect it will be pleasure. Mr. Moderator, fathers and brothers, and I'm sure I also may say mothers and sisters, it is a great privilege for me to welcome you here to the facilities of Calvin College and Seminary. I was greatly delighted when in the sermon I heard a reference made to our Dutch heritage. And it strengthened me. I really felt at home. Names like Abraham Kuyper, and I could mention a few more names. Rice Camp also seems like a Dutch name to me. I may be wrong. Sometimes I inform people that I'm Polish. Something like Bomaski. But we heartily welcome you, Mr. Moderator, to Calvin College, to this beautiful campus. And I must tell you that I was kind of moved when I attended his meeting this afternoon. It is very rare in the history of the church that two denominations unite. It is not so very rare when a denomination splits. That is, sad to say, rather common. But that two denominations unite is nothing else but the work of the Spirit. And I'm certainly sure that the Spirit has been at work amongst you. We want to congratulate you on this, and we wish you Godspeed and God's blessing in your meeting here. It will not always be easy. Like courtship is a wonderful time, marriage sometimes presents problems. And we trust that the Lord also will guide you in your marriage. And I was introduced as the representative of the host church. Now, in our parlance, the host church is a calling church that calls a meeting together, which would mean that you all would be Christian Reformed. But I trust that Presbyterian parlance is a bit different from Christian Reformed. One never knows what the providence of the Lord has in mind for the future. I have not been instructed by our synod or by the Interchurch Relations Committee, which I represent, to make any remarks or any suggestions. But I'm sure that in NAPARC, where we continue to meet, that we also there will grow closer together. And who knows, once again, who knows what the Lord has in mind before he returns. May there be a united people. May your meetings be a real blessing. If there is anything that we can do for you, we'll be very happy to do so. 4 years ago, I had the same opportunity to stand here and to welcome you. And then I was informed that the kitchen even had provided grits. I don't know what they have done this time. I have not inquired about it, and neither have I used them. But be very sure that your time here will be a blessed one, and the greatest blessing of them all, is it not, when the Lord is with you and when the Spirit of the Lord is amongst you. May the Lord bless you from now and forevermore. Thank you.
Mr. Taylor.
Mr. Moderator, according to the rules of NAPARC, I move you, sir, that Mr. Bulmer be seated as a visiting brother and given the privilege of the floor.
Hearing no objection, he will so be seated.
Mr. Moderator, another fraternal delegate has been brought to my attention, the Reverend Robert Harvey, a teaching elder from Wheaton, Illinois, representing the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He will speak to us at another time, but I would like to move you, sir, that Mr. Harvey, will you stand, Mr. Harvey, please, sir? Back there. Be seated as a visiting brother and granted the privilege of the floor.
Seeing no objection, he'll so be seated.
Margaret, I do not know if any other fraternal delegate is in the hall.
Are there any other fraternal delegates present now? Please stand.
Thank you, Mr. Margaret.
While the votes are being counted, there is a tradition in the PCA that the moderator give a report of his year. This was a rather intriguing assignment, and I think it reflects upon the individual who holds that position exactly how they see that office. Frankly, I saw that office as my responsibility ending at the conclusion of the meeting in Fort Lauderdale last year. Although I was ex officio on the program committees of the assembly, I did not attend those committees. I did not think I had any words of wisdom to add to the wise gentlemen who are already serving in that capacity. And so I properly held my peace and did not attend those meetings. I might add that I believe that's exactly what the moderator should be, one who conducts the meeting and then sits down at the end of the meeting, not to be heard from again. I think there were some significant events not relating to me at all. Certainly the most significant is the experience that we have today in welcoming the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. With great joy, we receive them. I know for many of us there's a sorrow that we're not receiving two churches at this time, but that may yet come about, and we just wait on God's providence in that area. Numerically, some of you may have already received your yearbooks. You will see as of the end of December 1981, the PCA had 91,000 communicant members. Now, I have been told by rather unofficial sources that since the beginning of the year, we have received another 9,000, but I won't vouch for that figure. So the PCA probably, on reasonably good evidence, has 100,000 members, and I understand that we receive some 25,000 communicant members from the RPCES. So the expanded church now would represent some 125,000 communicant members, give or take a few hundred. We have another significant milestone was that the PCA exceeded 500 churches. To me, this, and by the way, I say this in a very personal capacity. I don't know what prerogatives the moderator has, probably none, but I would say that this means, especially with the joining of the RPCES, that we must seriously consider a delegated assembly. I don't see how we can continue to function at this level. I know that will not be popular with some. I know you enjoy this coming together once a year for fellowship and camaraderie, but I believe we're to the point where the assembly could become unmanageable. So much for my personal views. During the past year, we exceeded some $57 million in total giving. We were encouraged to see that per capita giving was up by $70 per person. It was up from $631 in 1980 per capita, up to $631 from $561, and for that we rejoice. You can do anything you want with figures, but it's discouraging to me to see that many churches are not recognizing the ministry of the General Assembly and have not sent their benevolent funds on to the General Assembly. To me, this would indicate perhaps a distrust of the denomination or the fact that their own benevolent causes have priority. I think much of this is a carryover. It's been 9 years now. We hope that the Assembly has convinced you that we're trustworthy, and I would encourage us to be more Presbyterian and less congregational in the distribution of our benevolence funds. There were some other interesting statistics, I think. We had some 30 churches that were larger than 500, but we had 302 churches that are less than 100. So you can see that over half of our churches are less than 100 members. We're still a denomination predominantly of rather small churches. Now for this, we can rejoice that we have the opportunities and the churches in place to go out and reach communities. We've had tremendous growth, but this growth has been primarily transfer growth. We can't rejoice in these numbers we're seeing because our growth by evangelism is really quite small. And as we grow through transfer growth, I hope that we would rededicate our efforts in the field of evangelism to make each one of these churches a place where we can reach a lost and needy world for Jesus Christ. Now that concludes the moderator's report. Do we have a report on the balloting? The ballots indicate for R. Laird Harris, 569 ballots. For Don McNair, 280. R. Laird Harris has been elected as your moderator. I would ask that Jim Baird would escort him up to the podium.
And Mr. Moderator, if Mr. John Culver is here, if he would come forward at the same time, I would like to have him.
I would ask the assembly to stand as the new moderator is escorted forward.
Thank you.